No matter how much I proofread, I always miss something. And the hymn after the sermon is number 368, My Hope is Built. And I want to read a stanza that'll be reflected in this text. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And the inspiration for that great hymn is the text that is before us today. Three times in my ministry I have preached through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we end that treatment of the Magna Carta of Christian discipleship. Now, I want you to remember that when we read these words, we're reading the echo of the living voice of Jesus, who was very clear with us about the kingdom of God and about where to build your life. So what I'm about to read is more than good advice. It is the Word of God through His Son in the power of the Spirit to gain our attention and to change our ways. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And he will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Is it because we are a people of such intelligence, or perhaps the threat of product liability, that the following warning labels are found on some of our consumer products? On a Duraflame fireplace log, caution, risk of fire. On a children's Batman costume, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. On a bottle of women's hair color, do not use as an ice cream topping. On a cardboard shield for a car, do not drive with a sun shield in place. And for the first time parent, this label on a portable stroller. Caution, remove infant before folding for storage. I am for one for a new product safety law. I'm considering writing publishers and asking that large fluorescent covered stickers be put on the cover of all Bibles, and it will read, "Warning. Reading this book with no intention of obeying it is hazardous to your health." Buyers would be required to read the sticker aloud to a cashier and sign a release form before a Bible was sold to them. The medieval spiritual writer Thomas A. Kempis wrote this prayer, "Let not thy word, O Lord, become a judgment upon us, that we hear it and do it not, and believe it but obey it not." Or as Jesus' brother James said in his epistle, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Obedience is an epistemological issue. That's a fancy way of saying that in the Christian realm, knowing the truth is reserved for those who actually do what Jesus says. And in some sense, we only know the truth that we have obeyed. Jesus gave the same warning in John chapter 7 when he said, "My teaching is not mine, but but him who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Hearing the word is not yet knowledge. It is just information. But when to the hearing, doing is added, God promises to give knowledge of Himself. Now, some folk want to say to God, God, show me the truth, and then I will obey it if I agree with it. But God says, no, obey it, and then I will show you the truth of it, because I am faithful and reward those who obey me. Now, if you remember back 12 or 13 weeks ago, the Sermon on the Mount began with the blessings called Beatitudes. But the Sermon on the Mount ends with sober warning. So the bookends of the Sermon on the Mount are blessings at the end, beginning, and warnings at the end. And along the way, we are called to enter by the narrow gate and to beware of false prophets who come dressed in sheep's clothing but mean nothing but destruction. So not only is the gate narrow, and not only is the way treacherous, the entire trek to the heavenly kingdom is lined on both sides with liars with impressive resumes. And if you picture yourself climbing a narrow, steep path with people on both sides waving brochures at you for Las Vegas, you'll be close to the truth. Now, they know precisely what appeals to wayfaring pilgrims. They lure many away. They know the struggle because they were once on the path themselves before they departed. John Bunyan's allegory of the path to the heavenly city, Pilgrim's Progress, is the classic treatment of this theme. Bunyan knew that beginning at the narrow gate is no guarantee of arrival in the heavenly city. There will always be people beckoning us to lead the narrow way for the broad way. They will tell you that it's enough to have correct theology and it's good to have vivid religious experience, but that you really don't have to obey Jesus in the details. That costly obedience is only for pastors and then saints, and in this they are lying. And the false prophets craft their message for every generation. And as I reviewed some of the messages out there and some of the ones I've tried and some of the ones that I believe that are false, here is my current list of the messages of false prophets. The health and wealth gospel. The gospel has good feelings and pop psychology. Six of the Ten Commandments with you getting to choose. Jesus plus the American dream, discount discipleship, faith is merely an inward thing, Satan as a medieval myth, the concept of sin is out of date, the poor as someone else's responsibility, the church as the Christian educator and entertainer of your children, that there's a carbon copy between a church membership book and the Lamb's Book of Life, and that sexuality is your own personal playground and none of the church's business. These are the lies that are most attractive in our day and that are being put forward by false prophets. And many of them, you or I may have believed at one time or another. False prophets always have an audience because they appeal to the very worst in us. And they distract us away from actually obeying Jesus Christ. It's only after warning us about the narrow gate and the false prophets that Matthew takes us from the present to the very end of time, where we hear the human testimony given and divine verdicts rendered. The scene before us is a dizzying and disorienting one. Everyone is there before the throne of God, all angels and men. It is the cosmic courtroom. There are people as far as you can see, but on tiptoe, you can see that up at the very front, at the front of the line, are some very impressive looking figures in robes with thick resumes in their hands, and how confident they appear as they stand before the judge of the universe. Further back in the crowd, we hear people shout out, "Hey, see that prophet at the front of the line? He told me what only God could know. He must be a true prophet. Surely he will gain entry." Another shouts, and the one just behind him, she cast out demons out of me and healed my wife with a prayer. No wonder they are near the front. They are the spiritual Hall of Famers. When they enter, let's all clap. Suddenly, there's a hush in heaven. The crowd grows still as an angelic bailiff announces, "Order in the court, order in the court," as Judge Jesus enters. And then the bailiff reads the divine law. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The standards that Jesus announced during His ministry are repeated at the judgment, and they echoes across the crowds and down the corridors of heaven. And it should surprise no one, because they were written by Matthew in his gospel long, long ago. The crucified and risen one sits at the right hand of the Father. And His encounter is not impersonal administration, but a face-to-face conversation with every person. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, on that day many will say to me, and I will say to them." We have an audience before the resurrected Christ. We gaze at Him, and He gazes at us. And just in case you missed it in the Scripture and weren't much of a Bible reader, it's found in the Apostles' Creed, where it says, "He shall come to judge the living and the dead," which means everyone. Now, this scene is for the church, not the world. It's an internal family matter in which sheep and goats are separated from the same flock, in which wheat and weeds from the same field are put in separate bins. And it is an internal stress test from God in which one house falls and another house stands. Now, it's very interesting who's at the front of the line. And it's people who had a title. They were called Christian prophets. And they acclaim the identity of Jesus in a confession of faith. "Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord." They apply the Old Testament name for God to Jesus, which scholars would say was a high Christology. They understood the identity of Jesus. And then they present their resumes to Him. Did we not perform mighty works in Your name? Did we not prophesy to others Your truth? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? And everyone's waiting for these Christian superstars who have good theology and charismatic ministries to enter the gates of the kingdom. And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And the shock goes through the whole crowd. Because if there's no hope for them, what hope is there for me? It is good to have correct theology. It is good to be used of the Holy Spirit for the welfare of others, sometimes in miraculous ways. But what happened to these early Christian prophets is they forgot who they were working for. They did not obey Jesus. They used Him to build their resumes, and they get to the last judgment and they drop their resumes on the table as if to say, "We've all done all this stuff for You and in Your name. That's our ticket in." But the ticket into the kingdom is never that. It's loving Jesus and obeying Him in the hidden details of your life. Now, I've read church history. And the evangelist scandals of 25 years ago. And I remember Jim Baker before Annette Tammy. Because he came to Chiral and preached off the back of a flatbed truck at the National Guard Armory. And none of these guys that fell started out to be crooks. They started out as country boys who got converted and began preaching the gospel, and they hit the media, and all of a sudden, people are throwing money at them, and they're on television. And they become famous, and they weren't perfect. One of the most dangerous things that can happen to a Christian, particularly a pastor, is to have God give you opportunities that go beyond your character, that you are not prepared for. And they started compromising. It felt pretty good. Money, fame, travel. Everybody thinking you're important. Getting called to the White House for consultations. I don't know that I could handle that kind of pressure. And they didn't after a while. Because they started compromising. They quit obeying Jesus in the details and hidden parts of their hearts. But the money kept coming in. And the people were still there. And sometimes when they prayed for the sick, the power of God. So if the people are praising me and God's given His Spirit, I must be okay even in my compromise. I'm now God, one of God's elite. I don't have to have the normal disciplines of Christians. I don't have to guard my financial life or my moral life. I'm blessed of God. And then the flood came. And the whole thing washed away. Now, these people did not start out that way. They started out as humble servants of Christ. But they ran into opportunities that went beyond their character. And finally, their character crumbled. So I'm for good theology. I like to say Jesus is Lord. And I've seen enough of the working of the Holy Spirit to want to have more of it in my life and not less. But what sobers me is when I stand before Christ, He's not going to give me a theological exam. He's not going to ask me how many people got blessed when I prayed for them. He's going to look at my life and say, "Did you spend time with me? Did I get to know you? Inward, did we have a relationship that was so precious to you that you obeyed the things I said in Scripture?" Now, folks, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount is full of commands to obey. Love your neighbor, turn the other cheek, seek the kingdom, give up being a judge, use discernment, take a log out of your eye, lay up treasures in heaven, hunger for righteousness, become pure in heart, be salt and light, seek reconciliation, avoid lust, pray and give, forgive, quit serving wealth, give up anxiety, trust God, learn wisdom, inspect the fruit, pray for protection, avoid false prophets, stay on the narrow way, dig a deep foundation. And Jesus Christ has the power to change us over time into the kind of people who delight in obeying Him. You see, if God is to save me and you, He has to have all of us. He has to have our mental allegiance and our emotions and our will and the bodies in which these are integrated. A converted mind, a converted heart, a converted body. Sir Francis Bacon in the 16th century wrote these wise words: "It is not what men eat, but what they digest that makes them strong. Not what they gain, but what they save that makes them rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. Not what we preach or pray, but what we practice and believe that makes us Christians." Can you imagine the horror of thinking that you were on Jesus' inner squad and that He loved it when you said, "Lord, Lord"? And then just in case He had forgotten, you wanted to remind Him all the great things you had done for Him and His cause in the power of the Spirit. He says, "Boys, you missed one thing. You were using me to build a resume. And I did not know you. You had time for everything but quiet time with me. And look what kind of lawless, immoral showboat you became. Depart from me forever, you workers of iniquity." It matters that we love Christ. It matters that we spend time with Him in secret. It matters that as we read Scripture and He highlights something, that we find some way to put it into practice. And we grow in our love and appreciation for His wisdom and His power and His kindness. And the intimacy He gives to those who want to walk with Him and to do what He says. So that whether He hides you in obscurity or puts you before the nations, that you are safe. 11 miles off the coast of Scotland stands Bell Rock Lighthouse. Since 1811, it has endured the worst storms of the North Sea. It rests on less than an acre of solid rock, and it's covered by seawater 20 out of 24 hours. Robert Stevenson and his band of 65 builders had but 4 hours a day to gouge out the foundation, but they did their work, and this 115-foot-tall lighthouse still stands today guiding people because they took time with picks to dig the foundation. Now, if you go to Nazareth, as I have gone to Nazareth in northern Galilee, it's kind of hilly. And on the hillside, it's rocky, and right under the hillside is sandstone. But down in the valleys, where the rivers have come down, the whole valleys are full of rich alluvial soil. So a builder like Jesus had a choice. He could build on the hillside and remove the stones and literally chisel a foundation out of sandstone, or he could go on the alluvial soil and dig a few feet down and start laying mud brick. But the problem is in the winter rains in Israel, when there's an explosion of lightning and dark clouds coming off the Mediterranean moving across, and that water comes and it just comes in gushes. And when that water hits those dry hillsides, it forms rushing creeks, it goes into the wadis, and it forms great, great floods. And it reveals what kind of houses people have. If you dig down to the bedrock and then you lay stone foundation up above ground, the water hits that and it runs around it. But if you don't have a foundation, I mean, these houses will literally crumble because they're just made out of earth and brick. And one's expensive and one takes time and one's very easy. And Jesus' question is, it's easy to hear the Word of God. You just open your ears. But if you try to obey it, it is as arduous as chiseling through limestone to build a house that can endure the floods. We are to hear Jesus' words, and we are not just to admire them. We are to do them. And every time we do what He commanded, we hit a lick with a pickaxe, and we're digging down to a solid foundation that can stand the test of God's judgment that is coming our way. In the year 2000, in Tornado Alley in Tulsa, there was a builder who decided to start building safe rooms in houses, and they made a concrete block, and they're good for level 5 tornadoes. And he advertised his new development, and 9 of the first 10 people paid $2,500 for the safe room. But there was one couple that was 75, and they opted for a hot tub instead of a safe room. Now, I want somebody to get me a video when that tornado came through. And I see that couple in the hot tub kind of lifting off. And him said, "Look, Ma, the tubs are spinning." Thomas Lineker was physician to Henry VII and Henry VIII. He was the founder of the Royal College of Physicians, and he was a friend of great Renaissance thinkers like Erasmus and Sir Thomas More. Late in life, Lineker took Catholic orders, was ordained a priest, and was given a copy of the 4 Gospels for the first time in his life, because at that point, the Bible was just for the clergy, not the laity. Lineker lived through the papacy of Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, whose bribery, corruption, incest, and murder plumbed new depths in the annals of Christian shame. Sitting down and reading the Gospels in Latin for the first time himself, Dr. Lineker was amazed and troubled. Either these are not the Gospels, he said, or we are not Christians. Anyone listening? Anyone obeying? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. There's no easy way to be saved. That is the message of the false prophets. There is only the Jesus way, which is to believe in Him enough to follow Him, to confess Him as Lord, to stay open to the Spirit, to beware of false prophets that morally corrupt the church, and to value your intimacy with Jesus so that you are willing to obey Him. We've all been sold a bill of goods, haven't we? It's time to redig the foundations. It's time to listen and obey. I feel the winds picking up. I see dark, angry clouds rolling our way. I do not want this church or its people or me to be washed away. God help us, because we are not ready for the pressures we will face. We have grown soft and wobbly. I am no prophet. I am an aging, trembling, frightened pastor. I never thought I'd have to say that. It's time to obey. It's time to start digging and not stop until we get back to bedrock. As we sing this hymn, I want you to sing it as a prayer. Hymn number 368, please stand.